to be with you today, and obviously we just have this one time together, so we'll put the 16 pounds in the 8-pound bag. But I think what I'll do is give like a little crisp overview of some things about women in the New Testament, and then go on a bit into church history to give a little overview of some things that came to be, and then open it up for questions and discussion. There's obviously a lot in the New Testament about many things, but you know, it's interesting when you think about it, that we have more information about the ministry of women in the New Testament than we do about the 12 apostles. When you really think about it, we know very little about, we mostly know about Paul, Peter, little James. That's pretty much it in terms of discussing the what they did, where they went. The other nine apostles we don't know anything about in terms of the New Testament. So when you consider what it says about women, there's actually more about women than there is about many of the apostles. So that should be striking. And so what we, when you look at the flow of the New Testament, you see that Jesus brought in something new and radical. And the interesting thing about Scripture is that many radical statements are made by the writers, but you know, they don't say this was radical and new and different. There was maybe one occasion I can think of where that sort of happened, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well. They came back from Subway with their sandwiches and were surprised that he was, it says they were surprised that he was talking with a woman. But usually those kind of remarks aren't made. But for example, think about Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. You have Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it says that he was traveling around with the 12 and many women. And it lists the some of the specific names of the women, and then it says, and many others. So here you've got Jesus doing something very radical, because in the first century, none of the rabbis would have female disciples. They only had male disciples. There's a pretty great movie, which dates most of you in this room, with Barbara Streisand called Yentl. And it's about a Jewish girl that wants to learn the Torah, but in their culture, you know, it was for the boys and not the girls, and so she ends up having to dress as a boy in order to get into the studies of the Torah. And the movie, you know, that creates some interesting scenarios. So, but anyway, can you imagine Jesus right off the bat in his ministry? He's got 12 men and a bunch of women, and it says that, that Jesus and the 12 were you might say, drawing from the resources of the women for their sustenance. So the resources of these ladies were being used as they traveled along in their ministry. Now, the truth is that what I just described to you was scandalous in the first century. To have a man traveling with 12 other men and a bunch of women and going around to village, town to town, that was scandalous. But Luke doesn't say, and this was scandalous. He just reports it as an event. But see, we have to understand how radical that was. For a rabbi to have women disciples, unheard of. But Jesus is bringing in something new. One scripture that was cited, that where there is neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female. So Jesus is bringing a new covenant, a new way, a living way into the picture here in the new covenant. And then the book of Acts, it's interesting that we see 120 men and women up in the upper room, and they're all, we're told, to wait. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and the 120 men and women began to speak in other languages, and those who were gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost began to hear the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. And so here you've got men and women, right off the bat, when Jesus comes to the church in the person of the Spirit, because this is fulfilling John 14 when he said, I will come to you. So this pouring out of the Spirit by Jesus is a coming of Christ to the church. And when he comes, immediately you have men and women prophesying, blasting out the wonderful works of God, and all these people have come from all these nations are hearing the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Basically, this is a reversal of Babylon. In Babylon, you had mankind uniting and building this great venture, and God confuses them and sends them out with diversity, whereas before they had a unified tongue, but now they go out in confusion. But in Pentecost, we have a reversal of Babel, and you have the people from many nations speaking one tongue, as it were, in Christ, hearing the works of God in their individual languages. So what happens when Peter stands up and addresses the crowd? He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on men and women, etc. There's more there. But basically, he points out that both genders will be participating in the proclamation of Messiah. So, isn't it interesting? And I think of epical significance that the first words that roll off of Peter's lips involve the participation of both males and females in the Messianic age. They will all prophesy. Now, to me, that event has to have some controlling factor when we come to the rest of what's in the New Testament, because we can't see on the day of Pentecost Jesus pouring out his Spirit, bringing men and women together to proclaim him, and then use other scriptures down the pike to contradict that and say that women can't do certain things. You got to think about that. This is not only what Peter was saying, but he uses Joel, the Old Testament prophet, to back it up. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So Joel prophesied of a time when men and women would both prophesy. It's interesting then, when you go later, I believe it's Acts 8, when the persecution broke out, it says that they arrested both men and women. That might not seem significant, but you know what it is. Because most of the time when there's a movement of, say, a movement to overthrow a government or whatever, usually the authorities will just arrest the men. They don't go around arresting women and children. Why would they arrest the women? And there's reason to believe that they did that because the women were in it. They were participating in it. And they saw the women as being, as it were, equal to the men. And so when they made the arrest, they arrested the men and the women. It wasn't just the males. And then in Acts 21, we have Philip, who had some virgin daughters. And it says they prophesied. And so here you've got a gentleman who is recognized in the Acts 6 concerning the waiting on the widows and all, and he got thrust out, and his daughters were prophetesses. So he raises the question, where would they prophesy? And some people might say, well, they prophesied in their house with their dad. But that really doesn't make any sense, because Paul says that in the gathering of the church, the prophesying is to be central. You may all prophesy one by one. So the most logical place for prophecy to take place is in the meeting of the body, where men and women participate together and share Christ with each other. And then we come to a place like Romans 16, where Paul lists about 10 to 12 women, along with males, some men, and he talks about men and women as if they're working together in the kingdom. And it's interesting that he opens Romans 16 by saying, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deacon in the church at Cenchrea. So here you have mention of a female being a deacon. And Phoebe, it would, scholars seem to agree, Phoebe was the one who brought the writing of Romans to the Roman Christians. And so they didn't know her, so Paul gives her this commendation, and he tells them to take care of her and send her on her way, you know, make sure she's well taken care of. She's been a helper to me and many others. So that's interesting that she probably, it would seem, was probably a businesswoman of some sort and was traveling, and so Paul gave her the letter, and she brought it to the Roman believers. But then as you go through what Paul says, you look at what he says about these different women. He says, one woman worked hard with me in the gospel. Well, that probably doesn't mean that she just was in a kitchen making bagels. Probably means she was there side by side with Paul, proclaiming the gospel with Paul. Paul mentions these different women and what they did. And then he comes to in verse 7 and mentions Androkinias, if I say that right, and Junia. And he says that they are outstanding among the apostles. So here you have mention of a female apostle. Obviously, you've got the 12 called apostles, but there are others called apostles besides the 12. Barnabas is called an apostle. I call it big A and little a apostle, but regardless of that, the point is, here's a woman named Junia who is also called outstanding among the apostles. So if there's one name, that probably means there are others, because we know that not every person who did something is named in the New Testament. It's just suggested. So here you've got Romans 16. You've got a woman deacon and a woman apostle. So that shows you something about the flavor of the early church. You've got men and women working together in the gospel. Remember the two ladies in Philippians that Paul mentions that had a little problem, you know, and he tells them to be at peace with one another, and he mentions that these ladies had worked side by side with him in the gospel. So that's probably why he singled them out, because they were women of prominence, and that it was it wasn't good for them to be at odds because of the nature of their functioning in the body. So he wanted to mention that these two ladies needed to be at peace with each other. So that's just a teensy little overview of some of the flavor of the New Testament. There's much more that could be said. And then you have, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about when any woman prays or prophesies, and then he talks about the covering, whatever that may be, and things like that. But the point is he puts his approbation on women praying or prophesying along with the men. And clearly, it's a meeting of the body. It's talking about a gathering of saints. And in that gathering, the men and the women can pray and prophesy, which is, again, parallels the book Acts chapter 2, where Joel said men and women would prophesy. So it's only natural for men and women to prophesy together in the meeting of the saints. So later in that writing, Paul says then in chapter 14, you've got this verse that mentions women being silent and all that. So obviously that creates a bit of a tension, and people have used 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 34, or 34 and 35, to cancel out what is in 1 Corinthians 11 and say that, well, here we see women are to be silent. And so again, that's what has created some tension, which way is Paul going? First he says it's okay, then there's a statement that seems to cancel it. So without going into a lot of detail, I just think it's interesting to note the flow of Paul's thought in 11, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, and there's nothing in that flow, 11, 12, 13, 14, up to verse 35, there's nothing in that flow to suggest anything about a separation of functions with males and females. In chapter 11, you have women praying and prophesying. Chapter 12, you have the whole body. Every part's needed. There's nothing there about males doing this and females doing that. It's just a body functioning together. Then chapter 13, we have the love. And it says if a person prophesies and knows all mysteries, but they don't have love, they're nothing. Well, again, a prophecy is mentioned. We know that's a function of males and females. Then chapter 14, he talks about their problem that he was correcting. And he mentions then, you may all prophesy one by one. I would that you all prophesy. And he mentions when you come together as a church. So it's clearly a body meeting, and the whole body is participating in prophecy. That's Paul's ideal. And so again, there's no distinction. But then you come to those verses in 34 and 35, and then suddenly there's a break. And you wonder, well, what's going on? Well, without going into a lot of detail, you know, I would suggest to you, after studying this, you know, since 1980, the best conclusion I can come to, and there's, I think, solid reasons for believing this, is that those are not Paul's words. Why? Because number one, when it says, as the law says, where does the law say that women are to be silent? There isn't any place. But who does say that? The rabbis in Paul's time and Jesus' time did say that. They said that it was a shame for a woman to speak. And they said that the speaking of a woman was sexually provocative and was lewd. And so the translation of it's a shame is really not strong enough. It should be something like lewd. The speaking of a woman is lewd. What basis would we have to believe that Paul would ever suggest that the speaking of a sister was sexually provocative or lewd? You need to think about that. Paul, there's no reason to think Paul would say that. He's already said in chapter 11 that women can pray and prophesy. And he uses the word shame there, but it doesn't have to do with their speaking, but it had to do with something regarding their head. So that's significant, see? If it was a shame for women to pray and prophesy, he would have just said it then. They shouldn't be doing it. But he doesn't. And back to the other passage in 14, you have the adversity that doesn't come out in many English translations in verse 36, and that's where Paul says, what? Some translations don't bring that out, but that's what it says. So after he says about silence, women being silent and all, and then the next verse says, what? And there are some biblical commentators that suggest that that shows that that's an adversative, and Paul is showing that he doesn't agree with what has just been said. And there's good reason to think he wouldn't agree with it, I believe. So, obviously it's a difficult text, but the point is to use those two verses to cancel out all the other flow of Paul where women and men are working together. That to me is a very questionable way to use the Bible. That's the way cults use the Bible. They take one verse and then they exaggerate it, build a whole infrastructure on it, and then they use it to contradict or jump over other scriptures that oppose it. So to be fair with scripture, I think we need to acknowledge all the positive things that Paul says about women functioning and then look at these several difficult scriptures in light of that, but not use those scriptures to just cancel out everything that's been revealed in the New Testament. Now, when we start going past the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and move along into post-apostolic history, you begin to see that very quickly women were marginalized in the life of what was becoming an institutional church. Because of different influences, one of which would be the Roman Greco thoughts about women and other pagan influences about women, women became to be viewed as very suspect, and they were ultimately marginalized and basically taken out of the life of the church. And, you know, say by by 500 AD, the basic thing a woman could do would become would be to become a nun. And you could commit yourself to being religious, and you could, you know, make a vow of poverty or whatever, and you could go live with other nuns and be in a convent, and, you know, you'd be isolated there, and they would seek God and be devoted to God. But in terms of the rest of the life of the church, they didn't really have any place. And of course, the women that weren't nuns, who just came to Mass, etc., those women basically didn't have any place. They just went and went through whatever the ritual was, and that's it. So when you look at the Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy, pagan philosophy, all that, their view of women was pretty bad. And unfortunately, what we call the early church fathers began to imbibe all of that, and they began to use that negative language toward women in their writings, and it became more and more apparent that there were some themes emerging. And one of the themes would be that women are the conduit of sin, that women are responsible for sin, and they often make, like Augustine did, they make the fall basically a sexual thing, where it was a matter of Eve being a seductress in the fall, and that theme runs throughout many of the early church fathers. So when you take the whole lump of the writings, say from 300 AD to 1500 AD, the view of women in the writings is extremely negative, and I'm being gentle when I say that. They were just unbelievably derogatory about women. And I mean, I could document that for you. If you see some of the statements they make, you can't believe they're saying these things. One guy said that when a woman comes to Christ, she is made complete by becoming a man. So in other words, in their view, the completeness was male. So if you're a female, you're already inferior and incomplete. So the only way you can become complete is by becoming a male. That's the kind of thing they were saying. It's so ludicrous, but it was the teaching of the church. That's what was being propagated. One lady made a comment that by 400 AD, most of the theology in the church was being done by bachelors. It was men doing everything. And the women were being taunted and derided and denigrated. So that pretty much summarizes history from whenever you want to, post-apostolic history. Women were, instead of the view we see of women in the New Testament and the view of women that Jesus had, we see a very reproachful view of women coming to dominate. And so there are always a few exceptions, of course, of women that you might say couldn't be kept down, you know, and their gifts sort of exploded, but they were like blips, you know, because generally women were excluded, but there were a few, you know, blips here and there. But they were generally suppressed and not encouraged and left in the dust because of all these false notions about women that they had imbibed and then imposed on the biblical record. Now, to give you just a couple of points on the Timothy passage about 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, that seem salient, would be, in light of what we've been talking about, the idea of silence. Many versions translate the word there, let a woman learn in silence. Well, right off the bat, that's a big red flag, because the word doesn't mean silence. It means quietness. And the same word is used in verse 2 of that chapter, where Paul says we should all believers should lead a quiet and peaceable life. And that's the same word that's used down there about the woman. And so the word means quietness. And you know, as I studied all this, guess what? Quietness is to be a fruit in all believers, male and female. So it's not a female trait. Paul says in Thessalonians, let us all live a quiet life. So see, again in history, that virtue of quietness, or silence actually, is the way they put it, but they made that a female thing. But see, that's wrong. That word, hesychia, means quietness, and it applies to all of us. All of us are to live a quiet life, meaning we're not rabble-rousers, we're not drawing attention to ourselves, we're just living a peaceable life. So just think with me of all the preachers that have stood behind pulpits and dogmatically proclaimed to their congregations, right here it says, women are to learn in silence. And the women are, you know, taking that in and thinking, oh, gee, I guess I'm not supposed to say anything. But see, if you translate it as quietness, it takes on a whole different meaning. Because quietness is not an action of being quiet, it's not saying anything. It's an action, it's a demeanor of the heart. All of us learn in quietness. If you learn from any source in any way, it's because you, in some level, you have a quiet spirit. In other words, you're not arrogant. You're not thinking you know everything. You're somewhat open. You're willing to learn from various sources. That's an attitude of quietness. I use the example of a homeschooling mother. She could have five children of different ages, and she's teaching them. And the children could have an attitude of quietness. In other words, they're learning, they're listening to their mother, they're learning from her, paying attention to what the lessons are and all that. But that doesn't mean they're silent. They could be asking her many questions. They could be maybe questioning something they're reading. So see, quietness doesn't mean silence. It doesn't mean no speaking. It's the demeanor of the heart, a willingness to learn. And males learn that way just as much as females. And the other thing I'll point out just today is I think this is very significant. It's been basically missed. The question I would ask is this. You've got three plurals in the text there in 1 Timothy 2. First you have, I will that the men pray. Okay, so that's plural, men. Then likewise, I will that the women pray. So that's plural. Then, in that the verse of that's more controversial, Paul says, I am not allowing a woman. And then he goes on. Now, my question is, why did he, if this is a universal prohibition of some sort, why did Paul move from plural males, plural females, to female singular? I am not allowing a woman. And that, some commentators suggest that that may be the fact that there was one or several women who were a problem. And so he is telling Timothy to address this woman who was to learn in quietness, etc. And that's something that needs to be reckoned with, because when you make this a universal prohibition and say all believing women all over the world at all times fall into this verse, I cannot accept that. These two, I could see some universality of, you know, all women, all men being included, but here he says a woman. So think about that. Why does Paul move from the plural to a singular? And I believe it's because he was addressing a specific problem with one or a few women. What kind of women? This epistle was written to Timothy and he was in Ephesus. And what kind of a place was Ephesus? It was a place where the goddess Artemis dominated the landscape. Her temple was 98,000 square feet. It was built on a hill, and when the fog came in, it was just mystical and awe-inspiring. It was one of the seven wonders of the world in the ancient world. They had a banking system in this temple. They had like 400 bankers that would do loans and money transactions. Of course, it was a place of prostitution. But the point is, Artemis was a female goddess, and the priestesses were women. So it was a female-dominated religion, and that's what dominated Ephesus. The only thing I can compare it to would be like Salt Lake City in our country, where you go into Salt Lake City and Mormonism dominates the landscape. Everything is basically permeated with Mormon whatevers. That's the way it was in Ephesus. Artemis permeated the whole culture, except, of course, among the Jewish women. They were different, but they were much a minority. The vast majority of women would have been devoted to Artemis. And that helps unlock, then, the whole specifics of the passage. Why does Paul mention braided hair? Why does Paul mention childbirth? Nobody, look at all the interpretations of that one verse. She will be saved in childbirth. Everybody's scratching their head. Well, once you put it in the context of Artemis and Ephesus, it makes total sense. Because the women who were devoted to Artemis would come to her in time of pregnancy and childbirth. Sorry about that. And they would ask for her help in that difficult time. So Artemis wasn't so much a fertility goddess. She was more of a goddess that helped in the time of birth and pregnancy. And so then it makes sense when Paul says she will be saved in childbirth. He's saying that Christian women don't go to Artemis to ask for help. They can go to the Lord Jesus Christ for their help in that time. And it just puts it in a new light, because nobody's been able to understand what that verse means. There's 50 different interpretations. But once you put it in the Artemis culture, it begins to make sense. And how did the women bring their prayers to Artemis? In the locks of their hair. They braided their hair up, put jewelry in it, and dollied it all up. And then they came into her presence, raising their arms and offering their prayers. So they didn't kill animals or anything like that. Their hair, one inscription in Ephesus said that she brought her prayers in the locks of her hair. That helps you understand that passage. Thy will that women pray, not with braided hair, etc. That makes sense, see? It helps you understand the background of it. So there was a reason Paul was saying these things. Can you imagine if we had a huge pagan temple with women prostitutes, priestesses of Artemis nearby, and some of those women believed in Christ and started coming into the body? You can see how maybe some of them maybe weren't dressing the most modestly, and maybe they were pretty rough and pushy and domineering. It's very possible. See, that makes sense. So that's possibly why Paul is saying that this woman needs to learn. She shouldn't be teaching right now. She should be learning in quietness. Maybe she can teach later, but not right now. So with the influx of Artemis-type women into the body, you can see how that could create some difficult, awkward situations. So that is just some thoughts on that passage, which again is one that people have used to silence women. But again, I don't think that's a proper use of that scripture in light of all the other scriptures that are very positive. So I'll stop there and open it up. What questions and comments do you have? Yeah.
The verse I have is Ephesians 5:22-23. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." And then later on it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." What would you say to people who find that view of women more offensive and demeaning rather than like empowering them to be a leader?
Yeah, excellent question. Of course, it's not one that can be answered easily in 4 minutes. But I think the one thing I would say is that, again, we need to relook at the word head. And traditionally, and again in the history of the church, that word has been used to imply authority over, and so they've taught that the husband has authority over the wife, and that results in the submission, way the submission comes out and all that. But actually, though, if you really do some research on this, you'll find that head, the kephale, the Greek word kephale, head often, clearly in context, means source, not authority over. For example, Eve came out of Adam. He was her source. There's nothing in Genesis about Adam having authority over Eve. The first words to the couple were mutual. You, both, them. He gave authority to them to have dominion over the earth and all the birds and the animals and all. So source makes sense. And again, I'm condensing things, but see, to me, when you look at marriage in terms of the husband being the authority over the wife, to me, and you all know that I'm not saying this happens all the time, but it certainly happens a lot, is that it ends up being more like a military relationship. In other words, it's a top-down kind of a thing. I'm over you, you know, all that. But source puts it in a relational context. In other words, Adam was the source of Eve. She came out of him, yet they were made of the same material. The scripture says in Genesis 5:2 that when he made them male and female and called them Adam. So Adam implied both male and female. The word Adam has male and female in it. But anyway, my point is, when you begin to see head as source. Now, likewise, we as the body of Christ, Christ is our source. We come out of him. We are in union with him. It's not a military relationship. It's a relational relationship. So, to me, the Ephesians passage is so beautiful. But the problem is, again, that we've read certain assumptions into it and ended up making it more of a military model, and we're missing the whole relational dimension of submission and all of that. Another thing to consider, which happens, as you know, is that you've got those two verses there in Ephesians 5, but look at all the rest. You've got 22 to whatever it is, 33 or 32. So you've got all those verses. How many of those verses are directed toward the wife? Two. The rest of them are directed toward the husband. So people overlook that. When you're at weddings, you don't usually hear them say the rest of these verses about the husband cherishing his wife and all that. You hear these two verses, and the emphasis is on the woman. The nexus falls on the woman. That's not fair. Now, again, there's a whole thing here, because in verse 5:18 through 21, Paul says, don't be filled with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he has five participles, singing, making melody in your hearts. And the last participle is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So the last participle is submitting, but it's a mutual submission in the body. It's something all of us do with each other. It's not about somebody being over somebody. It's about mutual submission in Christ. Then, in verse 22, he mentions the wives. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the verse, in the Greek, there's no verb. It just says, wives, to your own husbands. There is no verb. So where do you get the verb? You get the verb from 21. Submit. So what does that show? It shows that this statement of about wives is integrally related and embedded in verse 21. So you can't isolate wives submitting to your own husbands from our mutual submission to one another that precedes. because there's no verb here. You would not know what wives were to do unless the verse 21 was in existence. So you see, there's a lot of things going on where people have read into text various military formations, and they're missing, in my opinion, the whole relational beauty of looking at it more as source rather than head. We use a word like that when we say headwaters. The origin of a river, we call that the headwaters. And that's the one way. I'm not saying the word head always means source, but I'm saying that in the first century, it was a very often used way of using the word. And it's also interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint never used the word head, kephale. When they translated Hebrew to Greek, they never used this to refer to kings, princes, or people in authority. Not once. So that at a minimum shows you that they did not see the word kephale as an authority word. Most of the time, I think it's used about 180 times, and the great bulk of the times it's used refer to the human head, the body part. That's the way it's used the most in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of kephale. Okay, is that... Yeah. By the way, a lot of these things are opened up more in my book, which I guess some of you have. Or
they're all reading.
Okay, you're all reading it. Okay.
One group is going to
have right. It. Yep. And I'm trying. Yeah. Yes.
John, could you tell us a little bit what you mean when you say? I think we know what you mean when you say it's supposed to be relational, but what do you mean by military? You're talking about hierarchical.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, military would be concerned about a specific structure and order and a hierarchy, and so somebody's over, somebody is over, somebody is over, somebody. So it's all about chain of command.
So it's interesting, as I hear you speaking, things are clicking inside my head. If we, as traditionally have been taking this military metaphor of head, then the relationships are very often, you know, more about structure and authority and who says and control rather than mutuality and love and deferring to one another. And
right, exactly. And again, each couple's dynamics will have nuances, but I think many marriages have suffered from this, being taught this model, because it turns the relationship more into the problem here is you're not submitting to me. And once that happens, I think you've lost the battle. It's not about who's right, who's in charge. It's about Christ, you know, guiding and directing the couple. And again, a thing that's been missed in a lot of passages, like say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul mentions that the wife do those things that please her husband. But many people skip over the fact that right in tandem with that, he says, and that the husband may do those things that please his wife. So it's mutual. It's not one way. The book that I brought a page out of a book that's has sold many copies, unfortunately, in our generation. And she quotes that verse. And she's focusing on everything's about the woman buttressing her husband and making him successful. So she says, she goes on and on and on about how the woman is to do those things that please her husband, on and on and on. She never once mentions the verses about the husband pleasing the wife. That's bias. That's selecting scripture to suit your own agenda. That's not being fair with scripture. And again, in 1 Corinthians 11, the mutuality there is missed. People quote the verse, you know, the woman was made for the man, not the man for the woman, and all that. But then what happens in verse 12? What does Paul say there? He says, therefore, in the Lord, they are interdependent. It's neither the man without the woman or the woman without the man, but all things are of God. So again, those verses that everybody jumps on to say male headship, they miss verse 12 because that's Paul's conclusion. That's Paul's heart. And his heart is mutuality, intertwining, not who's over who, but intertwining. And notice he says, in the Lord. Shouldn't we let the in the Lord perspective be our dominant perspective? That's where Paul lands.
But many people miss that verse. They don't even consider it or factor it in. Other comments or questions?
Surely you have comments or questions.
Yeah.
Where were you talking about? Where is Phoebe mentioned?
It's Romans 16:7.
Okay. Let me read that real quick, and then I had a question.
Sure. That's a good example of something, too, that reflects the outright prejudice that occurred in the Bible translations. If you look in the King James version at Romans 16:7, you'll see that they have Junia, which is a woman's name. But if you look in the NIV, they have Junius, which is a man's name. They added a sigma, an S. So that's confusing to people. But here's the point. You can look at church history all the way from the beginning to 1100 AD, and Junia was a woman. She became a man in 1100 AD. And some male translator added an S to it, and that then got into the stream of translations. And so the translations generally are mixed. Some will have Junia, some will have Junius. But the bottom line is, and I've researched this a lot, and there's several books written. Scott McKnight wrote a book on Junia, and Eldon J. Epp wrote a book on Junia. It's conclusive. There is no gray here, folks. It is conclusive that Junia was a woman, and she was a woman. All the early church fathers that mention her say it's a her. There is no he until after 1100 AD. And for these guys to acknowledge that it was a woman is amazing, because they didn't like women. So for the early church fathers, when they commented on Romans 16:7, to admit that there was a woman, as Chrysostom did, that's pretty amazing, because they were no friends of women overall. So anyway, that's Romans 16:7 is a crucial thing. Again, they try to get away from a woman being an apostle by saying, oh, it's a man. So John Piper and Wayne Grudem do that in their books, where they said in their one book, 50 Questions About Men and Women, we will never know if this person was a man or a woman. That's not fair scholarship. Fair scholarship would acknowledge the overwhelming evidence that it's a woman. And Junius was never even a documented name of a man in the first century. But this name is well attested in the first century. So what's your question or comment?
So when talking about her, it says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help.
Well, that's Phoebe.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's what
okay.
I'm talking about.
Right.
I'm not knowledgeable on it, but are women in the church only supposed to be of help? Like, when there's women, like, where in the Bible does it say that, or does it not say it, women should not be pastors or head of church? Or
right.
Where is that biblically?
Right. Well, wouldn't you think that if Junia was outstanding among the apostles, wouldn't that indicate something? Mm-hmm. In other words, here's a woman apostle. Mm-hmm. So that's indicative of something. And it shows that when when Jesus had the women traveling around with him, as I mentioned in Luke 8, these women were being trained too. I mean, what were they trained for? I mean, are they just, how to make bagels? Or was there something, bigger? Mm-hmm. So it would be natural to think that just as he trained the 12, he'd be training the women. I mean, there's no reason to think it was something different. Now, here's the ladies' lesson. Here's the men's lesson. No, it was just all of them. So the fact that there's a female apostle is certainly indicative, again, of implications for things,
Well, I'm trying to wait on students, but I certainly have a parcel of questions. So based on how you have come to understand the New Testament and the Bible in general, what would you, in terms of, women being
that complete head of a church is a huge argument among people. They're like, whether a woman can be the head pastor of a church. A lot of churches are like, oh, women can be sub pastors. What is your take on that? Like a woman being a head pastor of a church?
Right. Well, it's just like the idea of can a woman be behind a pulpit and preach? And my question would be a little, my first question would be a little broader, would just be, should a man be behind a pulpit speaking? In other words, the idea of a head pastor isn't even in the New Testament. That's something that is a tradition and has become a very strong tradition, and pretty much we put all our eggs in that basket. But I think that's a huge mistake, because the New Testament revelation doesn't even reveal the idea of having a head pastor. It's, again, a body, and the body functions with different people and gifts. And so I think that's really the, more the basic question. And see, that when that question is addressed, then it puts the other questions in perspective. Because if the whole thing of having a pastor needs to be revisited, then that then qualifies in whatever the question about women, you know, because it isn't about a woman being a senior pastor, because maybe men shouldn't be senior pastors. In other words, senior pastor is, again, something we've invented, and we've put a lot of stock in it. But again, if the New Testament is supposed to be some kind of a guide or pattern, where do we find any of that in there? We find other things, but not that. My question would be, if a new believer was given a Bible in his language and went in the jungle and read Matthew through Revelation 3 or 4 times and then came out of the jungle, and then you ask him, did you see this doctrine in the New Testament that every church needs a head pastor, etc.? What would that fellow say? He would just say, I didn't see that anywhere. So it's amazing to me how we put so much weight in something that's really not even has any evidence. So again, so there's other questions that relate to women functioning. Once you take them out of some of our traditional assumptions, it puts it in an entirely different perspective. Maybe, again, why don't we have meetings like 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, when the whole church comes together, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a hymn, etc. Why don't we do that? If we did that, then the whole woman issue would be put into perspective. It wouldn't be about who's leading. In 1 Corinthians 14, nobody's up front. There is no front. It's just a body meeting where each person is bringing part of Christ to the feast, and we share him together. Yeah?
This seems to me, speaks back to your discussion of military form versus relational form.
Mm-hmm.
Does it? You know, because when I hear you say about, you know, thinking about the rethinking the lead pastor idea, that's based on the idea that we're deferring to one another, that the New Testament is all about relationships and being relational in our gathering rather than being hierarchical. Is that
right?
What you're saying?
Yep. In other words, to submit to one another in the fear of Christ becomes more the springboard for our whole life together in him, rather than who's in charge. And where does the buck stop? And that's the whole point, see, is that Jesus said, don't call anybody leader, because I am your leader. So, see, we've spent our whole church history about titles, who's who, and all that. But Jesus said, don't call anybody leader. And the point is, if you do that, you denigrate his leadership. If he's to be our leader, then we're not worried about wearing name tags about, you know, I'm this and you're that. We just function together as brothers and sisters and let him lead. And he said, don't call anybody rabbi, teacher, because I'm your teacher. So if we start focusing on people, we're going to deflect from the teacherhood of Jesus Christ. That's my burden.
That's Matthew 23 you're talking
right,
about.
Right,
where he says that very specifically. And I'm tracking with you very closely here, because it seems all connected, very much all connected. So bringing it back to the marriage discussion, the marriage question, if we're called throughout Scripture as the people of God to defer one to another, prefer one another, it says it in different scriptures, submit to one another, submit yourselves to one another. It almost seems like the doctrines about husbands and wives and submission, wives must submit to their husband, it almost seems like that doctrine is takes women and men, husbands and wives, outside of the whole body of instructions for the whole body, and makes a very specific little law that doesn't fit mm-hmm. into the wider New Testament teaching. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Yeah. Yeah.
We have a couple more minutes for some more questions, a couple more comments or questions.
Big can of worms.
Yeah, right. So I have another book I've written called No Will of My Own, How Patriarchy Smothers Female Dignity and Personhood. And it's just a brief little historical study that shows some of the things I talked about in church history, why women came to be put down, denigrated, marginalized, and all that very crisply. So it's just 56 pages or so, but it really gets to the heart of some of these things I was talking about, and I don't think you can understand a lot of what's going on today with human trafficking and all the issues that are happening without knowing why. Why is it that women are so maltreated all over the world for the most part? It's basically just like the first century all over the world. It hasn't changed. Back then, women were treated as property and chattel. Today, in much of the world, it's the same. And so anyway, it's there's a lot going on that relates to this whole issue of not seeing male and female as both, they're together, they are the image of God. And if you only focus on one or the other, you're not going to have the full spectrum of the image of God. And so when churches wrestle with things and they have a vote, and only the men can vote. I mean, okay, well, don't the women have something important to contribute? They might be seeing some things the men are not. Well, anyways, there's things like that, you see, that where when we put the emphasis on one gender, regardless of which one, we miss the full spectrum. We need male and female functioning together. That's what makes the image of God complete. Eve was in Adam. Eve had a bride inside of him. I'm sorry, Adam had a bride inside of him, just as Christ had a bride inside of him, us. So that whole thing is so beautiful. And again, so many traditions have clouded that, and we've made it a male world instead of a male-female world together. Not adversarial. That's why we have all the anti-this and anti-that, is because people don't understand. It's not about men being on top or women being on the top. That's not what it's about. Jesus said, serve one another. The greatest among you will be the one that lays down his life for the others. That's what it's all about. And that's not male or female. That's just us as the body of Christ.
Dr. Sims, thank you so much for coming and sharing your perspective. I really appreciate it. I know the students do too.
Yes.
Okay, so when we come together again on Wednesday, as I said, we are cracking open the season or the section of this class that we talk about Christianity and gender. And I think that was a wonderful start to it. We will be discussing, we are not forgetting about 10 on Wednesday, so please come prepared.